Amen. All right, well, we're there in Matthew chapter number 1. I'd like you to keep your finger there and keep your place there. We're going to come back to the book of Matthew, but I'd like you to go with me, if you would not mind, to Luke chapter number 2. You're there in Matthew. You're just going to go past the book of Mark into the book of Luke, Luke chapter number 2. And while you turn there, I'd like to just tell you a little bit about the title of the sermon tonight. Tonight, of course, I'm preaching a Christmas sermon, and the sermon is entitled A Thrill of Hope. And one of my favorite Christmas songs is a song that we just sang as the chorus of the week. It's O Holy Night. And one of my favorite lines in that song is a line that says, A Thrill of Hope. And the reason for it is because when I think of the Christmas story, that's exactly what I think of. That's what the Christmas story was to those who were involved, the characters involved in the story of the birth of Christ. It really was a glimpse of hope that we might even describe as the thrill of hope. And the Christmas story is a glimpse of hope, and I want to explain that to you, and I want to give you several reasons for that. If you're there in Luke chapter 2, I'd like you to look at verse number 1. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says this, And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And what's interesting is as you read the book of Luke, you find that Luke gives a lot of details, and he gives us a lot of details about the political landscape that was the landscape at the time of the birth and the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you to understand why the Christmas story is a glimpse of hope or a thrill of hope, you really need to understand a little bit of the world leading up to the Christmas story. Now, you're there in Luke. We're going to come back to Luke, so you can put a ribbon or a bookmark or something. But go to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. And while you turn there, let me explain to you a little bit about the world in which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Because when we start the New Testament, and when we start the Gospels, you know, if you read the Bible and you read the Old Testament, you really just flip a page and you're from Malachi to Matthew and you cross the Old Testament into the New Testament. But what you need to understand is that the New Testament was really a new beginning. The truth is that when you finish the Old Testament, when you get to the end of the what we refer to as the Old Testament, you've got the last prophets that are mentioned there are Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And these were prophets that lived. And I'm not going to go through all the details of the children of Israel's history, but these were prophets that lived towards the end of the 70-year exile or the 70-year captivity. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured the southern kingdom of Judah and took the children of Israel captive. And before that, the Assyrian Empire had captured the northern kingdom of Israel, had taken them captive. And for 70 years, they lived in captivity. For 70 years, they lived in exile. And when you finish the Old Testament, you're really finishing, chronologically speaking, at the end of that exile. And when we end the Old Testament, we have a world power on the scene, and it is the Medo-Persian Empire, or really at that time, the Persian Empire. And if you remember, even Cyrus the king was the one who allowed and gave permission for the children of Israel and the captives to go back into Israel and to rebuild the temple and to do the things that they did. And what you need to understand is that hundreds of years go by between the Old and the New Testament. In fact, most people would agree that it's somewhere around 400 years that go by. And those years are often referred to as the time of silence because during those years, God did not speak to his people. Once Malachi gave his prophecy, that was the closing of the canon of the Old Testament. And hundreds of years went by before God, and of course God was still there, and his word was still there, and God was still working through his people that entire time. But that was really the end of God speaking through a prophet. That was the end of God giving any sort of vision. Hundreds of years had gone by when the children of Israel had really not heard or seen from God. And during those 400 years, or however many hundreds of years, we don't know exactly what the number is, but during that time, the political structure of the world changed dramatically. When we end the Old Testament, we have the Persian Empire in power. And if you know anything about world history, and the book of Daniel actually covers a lot of it with Daniel's prophecies, you know that there came a man by the name of Philip of Macedonia who united the Greek islands, and he had a very famous son by the name of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great led his military and defeated the Persian Empire. And Alexander the Great rose up and became and brought the Greek Empire into the world stage as a world empire. And as history goes, and you know this, eventually he died and that empire fell. And after him came the Roman Empire. What's interesting about the Roman Empire is that the Roman Empire actually existed as a republic for about 500 years. And they had no emperor. They had no king. In fact, they prided themselves on the fact that they would conquer lands and remove their kings because they were led by their Senate and their republic. And that came to an end by a famous general named Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar chose not to dismantle his military and walked into the city of Rome and basically took over. And then we've got Julius Caesar's grandson or grandnephew who became the first emperor of the Roman Empire, and his name was Augustus. And what I'm trying to explain to you is that this is the Roman Empire in which Jesus was born into. It was Caesar Augustus who made the decree to bring everyone, to cause everyone to go back to their hometowns, to be have a census and to have a taxing. And what's interesting is that for all of these years, for hundreds of years, the children of Israel, no prophet had spoken, no vision had been given, nothing as far as God speaking to his people had happened. Governments had risen, empires had fallen. The landscape of the world had completely changed before we ever heard from God again. And then something happens. And what's interesting is that during these 400 years, not only did the world landscape change, but the children of Israel and the nation of Israel itself changed. The Jews' religion went from a religion where the prophets spoke and they followed God. And of course, you know, the Old Testament, there was rebellion and there was correction and there was repentance and there was rebellion and there was correction and there was repentance. But this religion had developed itself over the last 400 years into a very hypocritical, Pharisaical, work-based religion. In fact, if you're there in Matthew 23, I want you to notice Jesus speaking about the religious leaders of his time. Matthew 23 and verse 1, the Bible says this: "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe and observe to do, and do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Notice verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And here's all I want you to understand is that when you end the Old Testament and you've got men like Malachi, and you've got men like Zerubbabel, and you've got men like Joshua, the high priest, and you've got these men that are walking with God and working with God, this is not the same nation of Israel, and it is not the same Jewish religion that you enter in the New Testament, because hundreds of years have gone by, and this religion has metamorphosized itself into a hypocritical, Pharisaical, work-based religion. Also, their government structure changed. The religious leaders, and you're there in Matthew. If you go to John chapter number 11, you're there in Matthew. You're going to go past the book of Mark into Luke, past Luke into the book of John. John chapter 11, not only had their religion formed himself into a false religion, which Jesus stood against, but the religious leaders themselves had developed this symbiotic relationship with the Roman Empire. I want you to notice it, because Jesus stepped into the world scene and he disturbed this. This is one of the reasons he was crucified. John chapter 11 and verse 47, the Bible says this: "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said," they gathered all the chief priests and the Pharisees together into this council, and they have a problem. Notice they said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." They're referring to Jesus. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And here's their concern. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They had developed this relationship with the Roman Empire, this symbiotic relationship where they were allowed to continue their rituals and their religion as long as they kept everybody paying taxes and as long as they kept everybody under Roman control. This is the culture, the context in which Jesus walked in. But I do want you to know this, and I want you to understand this. And if you go back to the book of Luke, chapter 1, I'll show it to you. You're there in John. Just flip one page back, or one book back, to Luke, chapter 1. Though there were the traitors, the publicans, the tax collectors that had made deals with the Roman Empire, though there were the religious false prophets that had developed a works-based Pharisaical religion and were in cahoots with the Roman Empire to keep everyone in line, there were those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course they didn't know the name at the time, but they believed in the coming Messiah, and they were patiently waiting. Are you there in Luke chapter 1? Look at verse 5. And this is where Luke really begins his narrative. He says, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both, notice, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And here we have two characters, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who in the midst of this, please understand this, for Zacharias and Elizabeth, they'd never known a prophet that had heard from God. The closest thing that they knew was Malachi's prophecy, and it was 400 years old. The stories of David, the stories of Joshua, the stories of Moses were long and far away, yet they patiently waited for God. And it wasn't just Zacharias, and it wasn't just Elizabeth. There was a young lady, we'll read about her, her name was Mary. There was another man named Joseph. We read of older individuals like Simeon and Anna. There were people who were waiting, but they'd been waiting for a long time. And in the midst of this, with all the darkness and with all the silence, God decides to move. Notice there, Luke chapter 1 and verse 7. And they there is referring to Zacharias and Elizabeth, had no child. Because that Elizabeth was barren and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, notice verse number 11. We'll skip a couple of verses for sake of time. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And please understand, for the first time in hundreds of years, God has decided to move. God is doing something. God is bringing his angel. And of course, we know it's Gabriel, and he introduces himself as Gabriel. Notice verse number 12. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And the reason we're told about these people is because the child that they're going to have is a boy who will be named John, and you and I know him as John the Baptist, and he is the man that prepared the way for the coming Savior. Look at verse 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, I like Zacharias, he says, whereby shall I know this? Now, sometimes we pick on Zacharias a little bit, but keep in mind, no one's heard from God for hundreds of years. The last time anyone heard from God, Cyrus was running the world. No one even knew anything about the Roman Empire, thought anything about the Roman Empire. Now there's a man on the throne named Augustus, and things have changed. The world landscape has changed. No one has heard from God. No prophet has spoken. No vision has been given. And here, Zacharias is doing what he's been doing his whole life. And an angel appears and says, you're going to have a son. And he says, whereby shall I know this? And he says, for I am an old man, and my wife. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I would imagine that he kind of stopped there for a second, thought about his words, and he says, well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. that stand in the presence of God. Gabriel seems a little irritated here. He says, and sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Gabriel says, God has not spoken for hundreds of years. No prophet has seen a vision. He says, I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God. I'm standing before you and you're going to question me. Verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled, and he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained silent. And we see Gabriel appear to Zacharias, but that wasn't it. Gabriel had another errand. Look at verse 26, same chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Notice verse 27. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, and the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Look at verse 34, just for sake of time. Then said Mary unto the angel. Mary has her own question. Gabriel seems to take her question better. He must have perceived or understood that her attitude was better than Zacharias. Mary's not being critical. I don't believe she's being critical. She's just curious. She says, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And what I think is interesting is that the entire political landscape, the power structure of the world has changed. No vision has been given. No prophet has spoken. We've had silence for hundreds of years. And then God decides to do something. And Gabriel shows up and tells Zacharias, you're going to have a son. And Gabriel shows up and tells Mary, you're going to have a son. And an angel, we're told, appears to Joseph in a dream and says, you're going to have a son, and Mary's going to have a son, and you don't have to worry about her. It's of the Holy Ghost, and it is of God. And here's all I'm telling you is that the Christmas story for these individuals who had lived their whole life not hearing from God, their whole life, these were stories, they believed them, but these were stories that were a long ways away. When this story happened, when these visions happened, when these angels showed up, there was a glimpse of hope. That God had not forgotten his promise. There was a glimpse of hope, and here's the truth. You say, why is it just a glimpse? Because the truth is this. After the Christmas story, it will be another 30 years before really much of anything happens. In fact, Luke is the only one of the writers who gives us a short story of Jesus being 12 years old because his parents lost him. And if you lose the Son of God, that's going to make it into the Bible, you know. Where his parents lost him, and there's this conversation. But other than that, we see his birth, and then 30 years go by before the public ministry of Christ. And all they really had, all they really got was this glimpse of hope that God had not forgotten his promise and that God was doing something in the world. But I want you to notice something. And you're there in Luke. If you go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. While you turn there, I'll read for you out of the book of Galatians. You go to Genesis, first book in the Old Testament. I'll read for you from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says this, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, we don't understand why God chose to do what he did when he did, but we know this, that when the fullness of the time was come, when it was the right time, and when it was God's time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, we have the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is shortly after the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They fell, they sinned. God is handing down their punishment, and he makes this reference to a coming Savior. Genesis 3 and verse 14, the Bible says this, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent," this is the devil, "because thou hast done this, because you beguiled the woman, because you tempted them to sin, because you brought death upon the world," he says, "because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And I want you to notice, God is saying, there's going to come a seed of a woman. There's going to come a descendant of this woman, Eve, this woman that you deceived, this woman that you tempted. There's going to come a seed from her, and I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And what he's saying is this, he's saying, you're going to hurt this coming Messiah. And we know that Satan did on the cross. But God is saying it won't be a fatal shot. It'll be like getting bruised on your heel. It'll hurt, but it won't stop you. But what he's going to do to you is he will bruise your head. That will be a fatal shot. You won't survive it. And we could go through and take the time, and I'm not going to. We could go through and look at all the prophecies of Jesus. When God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that there would be a descendant, someone that would bless all of the nations. When God, throughout the book of Psalms and Isaiah, promised this coming Messiah. But here's what I want you to understand, is that when Jesus showed up, and if you would go back to Luke chapter number 2, when Jesus showed up, there was a realization for these characters involved in the story that God had not only not forgotten his promise, and that God was doing something in the world, and that God was doing something, and there was a prophet coming named John, and there was a Messiah coming named Jesus. But at the announcement of the birth of Christ, something else became extremely clear. Are you there in Luke 2? Look at verse 8. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." I don't want you to miss this. "Which shall be to all people." To the Jewish people, he says all people. To the nation of Israel, he says, to all people. Amen. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," which is Christ the Lord. Most famous verse in the Bible says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And here's what I want you to understand. You say, why do you celebrate the Christmas story? Why do we have these special services? Why do we do these things? We celebrate Christmas because it really was a thrill of hope. After 400 years of silence, after the political structure of the world had changed, when the angel Gabriel shows up, these characters, they catch a glimpse. Even though it'll be 30 years before anything happens, 30 years before any blind man is made to see, before any deaf man is made to hear, before any lame man is made to walk, before anyone is resurrected, though it'll be 30 years before any parable is preached, before any sermon is preached, though it'll be 30 years before anything really happens, there was a glimpse of hope that God had not only not forgotten his promise and he was doing something in the world, but that God had also not forgotten his plan and he was doing something for the world. And he was sending his Son to be the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. If you're there in Luke, I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll finish here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you have Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Say, what's the Christmas story about? It's this. That when everyone probably counted God out, when most people maybe kept their traditions and their religion because it's what they grew up with, but they probably honestly thought that nothing would ever happen, God showed up. And the Christmas story told them, and it tells us, that God had not only not forgotten his promise, but that God had not forgotten his plan to redeem mankind. That God was doing something in the world, and God was doing something for the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19 are probably the least common Christmas verses ever, but I think they really explain the Christmas story. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, the Bible says this, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that," notice these words, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, amen, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." The Christmas story was just really a glimpse of hope. And I would imagine that for the characters living through this, they felt a thrill of hope. That God was doing something in the world, and God was doing something for the world. And I hope that you will get involved in what God is doing for you. I think it'd be appropriate to end the Christmas Eve service with the reading of the passage of the Christmas story, and I'd like to read it to you if you would not mind, just 18 verses. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says this, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they had made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And the things that the shepherds were saying to the people was something like this. God is doing something in the world, and God is doing something for the world. Because the Christmas story is about this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for sending your Son for us, to dwell with us, that he might be with us. Lord, we love you. And Lord, at this Christmas time, Lord, help us to enjoy family and friends. Help us to enjoy fellowship. Help us to enjoy the gifts that are given. But help us to remember that what we are celebrating is that at a time when darkness and silence permeated the world, you did something in the world and you did something for the world. And Lord, we love you for it. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray.